All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 15. 2 Kings 15, and we're going to be starting in verse 1. We're going to be in the south. As we see in the south, a great king arises at this time named Azariah. He's better known as Uzziah. And so we'll see him as we get into this chapter and see his reign and see how he was as a king there in the south, into Judah. So it starts out in chapter 15 in verse 1. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. So again, when we see these kings in Judah, the majority of them did what was right, but not totally. As we saw, Amaziah did what was right, but he didn't have the same heart as David did, but he did the things right. So now here is son Uzziah, who he's better well known for. We find in the book of Chronicles, it says that Uzziah was a truly great king. He was a capable administrator. He was a valiant warrior. And as he was an inventor as well. And above all, above all of those worldly standards that would seem successful, the most successful thing about him was he was a lover of God. And so I think for us today, it's something for us to be able to keep in mind that no matter what accomplishments we've had or are making or whatever the world looks at as success, our main success is that we love God and keep his word. And so Uzziah was a lover of God. Now look at verse 4. Except, that word is a big word when it comes to this kind of thing. Except that the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. Verse 5, then the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper until the day of his death. So he dwelt in an isolated house, and Jotham, the king's son, was over the royal house judging the people of the land. Now I know we can't relate to dwelling in an isolated house at this time, You know, it's interesting how when we come across these areas, just going verse by verse through the Bible, we come across a verse like this. It shows this king was dwelling in an isolated house. Well, he was dwelling there because he had done something. He was disobedient in an area, and he got this leprosy. And, of course, leprosy in the scriptures is always a picture of sin. And we see the world today is in so much isolation. The world today is, people are isolated because of sin in the world, bottom line. People say, well, how could God allow this to happen? Well, it's because of sin. It's because we've cast out God. We've turned our backs on God for the majority of the society today, especially in other places of the world, especially where this started from. They have no concept of the living God. They are their own gods, and they try to be that way. And so we see that he dwelt in an isolated house, and Jotham, the king's son, was over the royal house judging the people of the land. Then verse 6 says, now the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Azariah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. So what's really going on here? What do we see happening through all of these things? If Uzziah loved the Lord, why was he smitten with leprosy? What took place? Well, it seems that from 2 Chronicles 26, we see that Uzziah, he was doing so well, but he made a very tragic, fatal error. He went into the temple himself and offered sacrifices. See, the priest warned him. They said, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do it, they said. But he felt God would bless him anyway. So he overstepped his parameters. He found out that God is not a respecter of persons. No matter how much he loved God, he overstepped his duties as the king. See, there's only one who is qualified to be both priest and king, and that was Jesus. Excuse me. He was the only one that could be both priest and king, and none of these other kings could be priests. None of the priests could be kings. There had to be each one individual. So we see that he overstepped his rules, his boundaries. He thought he could get away with it. He thought, I'm doing so well. Man, I've got it made. I'm just a great guy. So he thought he would get away with this. So Uzziah distorted, though, through this, the picture of Jesus. See, that's where the problem lies. If there's only one that can be priest and king, when a man, a mere man, tries to be both of those, it distorts the picture of who Jesus really is. And I'm reminded of Moses. Moses did a similar thing. When the children of Israel were in the wilderness, what did God tell Moses? He said, speak to the rock. Speak to the rock and water will gush forth. Instead of speaking to the rock, Moses struck the rock as he had done previously when he was in Horeb. You know, there he says, what God said, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you will strike the rock and water will come out of it that people may drink. So previously, God had told Moses, strike the rock. But here he says, speak to the rock. And Moses went ahead and struck it. And see, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see that the rock was a picture of Jesus. It says, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So the rock was a picture of Christ. And the picture became distorted because Jesus would only be smitten one time, only once, through his death there on the cross for our sins. That's why when he said, it's finished, he didn't die, buried, resurrect, come back again, die over and over. It's just one time. He offered that ultimate sacrifice once and for all. And so when Moses hit the rock, after he'd already struck it once, and the rock being a picture of Christ, it was not representing Christ in the way that he should be represented. He distorted it in the same way that Uzziah did. See, this picture was so important to God that Moses was unable to enter the promised land because, like Azariah, he altered the picture. He altered the picture of Christ by not being the way that he was supposed to be. Excuse me. So having stepped on a kind of a slippery slope of apostasy and disobedience, Israel was careening and accelerating speed toward an inevitable destiny of destruction and captivity. More and more they were going that direction where they're going to be taken into captivity. Within the next 43 years for the northern kingdom now, excuse me, for the northern kingdom, for the next 43 years, there would be these pseudo-kings would reign in rapid succession, one after another. One murderer replacing another on the throne. One nation tottered on the brink of anarchy. Thank you, Arnell. Arnell was getting ready to get me some water. They were tottering on the brink of anarchy, one king after another successfully. It was a kingdom in chaos, literally. As we look at the rest of this chapter, going into chapter 16 even, we see this kingdom of chaos where it was just one after another, and you know, I think the Lord allowed this to happen just so I would have a lot of these hard names to preach tonight. here in the Old Testament, because there's a whole long list of them, and so I'm going to do the best I can with them. But we pick it up now in verse 8. It says, in the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel in Samaria 6 months. And guess what? He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Then Shalom, the son of Jabez, conspired against him and struck and killed him in front of the people, and he reigned in his place. So evidently this Shalom guy, Shalom, or however you say it there, he must have been pretty popular with the people for him to be able to kill his predecessor in front of the people, and then they supported him. So he must have been already kind of a pretty popular guy. He must have been able to give a pretty good talk in that kind of a way. Then look at verse 11. Now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles, the kings of Israel. This was the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Jehu, saying, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation, and so it was. So all there was only, in the south, there was only one dynasty in the southern kingdom, and that was the dynasty of David's family. You can follow David's line down through there. But there was actually eight different dynasties in the northern kingdom. And as we know, one of those dynasties was from Jehu, because Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel. Remember, the Lord promised him that his family would continue on the throne for four generations. And so here we see this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. This fulfills that prophecy. And again, another prophecy fulfilled. Another time that we can see God keeping his promises, God keeping his word, doing exactly what he said he would do. And so here we see another one being fulfilled at this point. Excuse me. Then on verse 13, Shalom, the son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned a full month in Samaria. A full month. Only Zimri reigned a shorter time than this guy. He only reigned, I think, 7 days or something like this, but this guy made it a month. And then verse 14, for Mahaim, the son of Gadai, went up to Tirzah, came to Samaria, and struck Shalom, the son of Jabez, in Samaria, and killed him, and he reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Shalom and the conspiracy which he led, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. It keeps saying that, and we're going to be moving into the Chronicles as soon as we finish 2 Kings. And so some of these stories right now, we're getting them, and we'll get a more fuller picture as we get into the Chronicles. It'll give a little bit more details and fill in some of the spots. And I think in the first, 2 Kings, we're seeing more of the political side of Israel, whereas in the Chronicles, I think we'll see more of the spiritual side and the details that will be tucked in along with these things. Then verse 16 says, then from Tirzah, Mahaim attacked Tipshah, all who were there and its territory, because they did not surrender, therefore he attacked it. All the women there who were with child, he ripped open. So this guy was pretty evil. This is pretty devastating. So it's believed that Mahanaim was a general in Zechariah's army. He evidently was this soldier, this army general. And hearing of Zechariah's death, Mahanaim killed Zechariah's murderer and then proclaimed himself king. And then when he went to this city of Tipash, when they didn't open their gates to him, when they refused to bow down to him and acknowledge him, he stormed in and committed these barbarous acts of murder on them. Such atrocities were characteristic of pagan invaders, but this is the one exception where it's committed by Israel. nowhere else. Usually that's done by the Amorites and all of the pagan nations. They would do this sort of thing. But here this king from Israel, this guy that killed his predecessor and took over, he goes in and slaughters and even sends out, opens up the pregnant women and performs abortions on them and slays them as well. It's just a barbarous act. Now look at verse 17. It says, in the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, the son of Gadai, became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Now then we got verse 19. Somebody else comes in the picture. Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. And Menahem exacted the money from Israel, from all the very wealthy, from each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. So here we see this Assyrian king coming to attack him, and Menahem raises taxes on the people in order to buy off the king of Assyria, who otherwise would have invaded Israel. It seems like even then, raising taxes seemed to be the answer for all the political people's party, but it never really seemed to bring a good full answer, and it never does. Now look at verse 21. It says, now the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Menahem rested with his fathers, then Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his place. Like I say, it's just a chaotic kingdom. It just seems like chaos on top of chaos. Nobody really knows what's going on. Nobody lasted because they all did evil in the sight of the Lord. And we see the fruit of that. We see what's going on in our world today and the evil that is taking place. Verse 23, in the 15th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 2 years. And verse 24, another surprise, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. And, you know, it continues to say that who had made Israel sin over and over, because that's what started all of these things. And every time I see that in the scripture, in this section, who had made Israel sin, I think of where Jesus said it's better for a person to have a millstone tied around their neck and throw it into the bottom of the sea than to make one of these little ones stumble. And I think that's what happens a lot of times with people today. They make other people sin because they want to feel better about themselves. They want to, if they know they're doing wrong and they know they're not right, they want to get other people to do it too, because then they feel better about themselves. And so we got to watch that we don't make others sin, especially with our lives, our words, the way we portray the Lord, so that we don't do like Moses and Uzziah did and tweak the way the instruction or the picture of Jesus in us. And so they all made Israel sin, and the Lord held them accountable for it. Verse 25, then Pekah, the son of Remaliah, an officer of his, conspired against him and killed him in Samaria, in the citadel of the king's house, along with Argob and Ariah, and with him were 50 men of Gilead, and he killed him and reigned in his place. So there's no short of chaos and confusion. There's no short of intrigue and assassination in the history of Israel. You just see this being played out and this chaotic and all of these things here. And I think really, truthfully, I believe as the writers of the soap operas get their scripts, I think they get it from the Old Testament. Some of the things that went on there, some of the things from 1 and 2 Kings especially, you know, the things that go on in the soap operas, they're just replays in different style, in different fashions than what took place here in the Old Testament. So now look at verse 26. Now the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Verse 27, in the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 20 years. He had a little bit longer time. But look at verse 28 again. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. Verse 29, in the days of Pekahiah, king of Israel, Tilgath-Pilzer, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel, Beth, Makkah, Janath, Kedesh, Hazar, Gilead, Galilee, and the land of Naphtali. And he carried them captive to Israel. So see, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the enemy was come in and took them captive. And as we see this is the first of two deportations. Tilgath-Pilzer, the powerful ruler of Assyria, he comes down and he begins to carry people back to Assyria. And what's he doing? He's trying to get them assimilated into the Assyrian culture, taking away their national identity. And I think about what's going on in our world today, in our nation today specifically. Our identity is being taken away. Our individuality is being taken away. Our freedoms, to a big degree, are being taken away. And they're putting this system together, this philosophy almost, and it just seems like they're working us into something that I don't think we really want to be worked into. And so as I read this and I see that they took the Israelites back to Assyria to assimilate them into their culture, assimilate them into their politics and their way of thinking, we need to pray as the body of Christ. We need to pray. The Bible says if we humble ourselves and pray, he will hear from heaven and heal our land. We need to stand strong on the word and on God's promises and stand together in unity, praying and interceding for our nation right now like never before, so that we don't end up getting assimilated into some kind of different culture, into some kind of different society that we won't really be happy with at all. See, as he did this, as he brought him into Assyria, he knew that over time, they would no longer be the enemy and they would no longer pose a threat to Assyria. They would just have control over them and be in control in that way. And so I think it's a lesson for us to look at and pray for and about. Now look at verse 30. Then Hoshea, the son of Elah, led a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck and killed him. New news, right? Who would have thought? So he reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Then verse 32, in the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. Anyways, okay. Verse 33, he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Now keep in mind, we're down in the southern kingdom now. We're in Judah now. We're no longer talking about Israel. Up in the northern kingdom, where every king that we've come across has did evil in the sight of the Lord. Here we're down in Judah again, and it says that he did right in the sight of the Lord, as his father Uzziah had done. Then verse 35, another one of those corner words here. However, for Uzziah it was except. Here it's however. The high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned all sacrifices on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. So he built this gate, which is a good thing. He loved the Lord. He did what was right. He built this gate. But there we still see that they didn't remove the ability for people to go to the high places to sacrifice. And again, I always think about them high places being a place where there's maybe a cooler breeze and some shade and other things. It was comfortable up there. And so the people like to worship where they're comfortable without really hearing the truth of the Word of God, without hearing, the Bible taught verse by verse. Instead, they like to go get their ears tickled. They like to have some entertainment and those things instead of really hearing the truth of the Word. Because the Word of God sometimes is hard. It's hard. It's conviction. And it draws us to a place where we should change. And because God loves us enough to keep us and not allow us to stay the way we are. But then verse 36. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In those days the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. So now the same ones that attacked northern kingdom, now they're going to go toward the southern kingdom, going down to Judah. Verse 18, so Jotham rested with his fathers and was buried with his father in the city of David, his father. Then Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. So from the parallel count that we'll see when we get to 2 Chronicles chapter 27, we learn that Jotham, he was able to overthrow the Amorites and collect from them 100 talents of silver, 10,000 measures of wheat, and 10,000 measures of barley for 3 years. So he was not only able to overthrow them, but he was able to gain a lot from it. He got a lot of bounty from them. And although Hezekiah and Josiah, would impact the nation during this time spiritually, Jotham would be the last of the Jewish kings to really have a prosperous reign politically. So they had a couple of prophets, Hezekiah and Josiah, that brought some good spiritual tones to Judah. But this was the last of the prosperous kings for there in the southern kingdom. We see it starting to head more and more as the northern kingdom heading toward captivity. So let's pick it up now in chapter 16. Excuse me a second. It says, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. So now we see him come along and he didn't do what was right in the sight of the Lord. And we'll see the consequence of that. Verse 3, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills and under every green tree. So here he was. He didn't just not do right. He did very evil by putting his children basically on the arms of Molech, this pagan god. See, it was believed that if a person placed his oldest son on these incandescent arms, they would be burning hot. They would light them and make them hot of this statue, this pagan god Molech. The belief was that their family would be prosperous. They believed that that would bring them success. It would bring them financial stability. It would bring the kingdom there. We see the previous king had done what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he prospered. But here we see this one not doing right. He's doing evil under the premise that it would prosper him and the kingdom even more. And when we think about how could a king of Judah do these terrible, terrible things? Well, I think before we rush too harsh to judge him for doing this, we ought to look at our own society today. We need to look at our own culture today. I believe there's a lot of kids who have been sacrificed in order that there might be financial prosperity in the home. Now, I understand that it's most families, both parents kind of have to work just to make ends meet. But sometimes they go beyond that. Sometimes they get two or three jobs to where their kids are just totally sacrificed. They're not having any time, any attention to them whatsoever for the name of financial prosperity. They've been ignored in order that the parents' career might prosper. But our kids don't want really everything. What our kids really want is us. They need us. They need parents. And they need that attention. They need that time given to them. We wonder why our kids are burning up with anger and rebellion and frustration. Perhaps it's because we've been doing the same thing as Ahaz, sacrificing our kids for the sake of prosperity, for money's sake. And again, like I say, I'm not saying that a mother and dad can't work. I mean, most families have to do that these days. It's an unfortunate situation, but if you do, manage your time. Manage your time so you have time, quality time with the kids, not just giving them a laptop and letting them play all day and night on the computer. Give them your quality time. Make sure that they feel some time is cut out for them within the day or within the week or within the month so that they don't feel totally unloved and unappreciated or just ignored to a certain degree. So beware of that. Beware that we're not sacrificing our children on the arms of Molech for financial success. Now look at verse 5. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war. Pekah was the king of Israel. He allied himself with Rezin, king of Syria, to go fight Judah. So they made this alliance and they went down to go attack Judah. And now they've got this ungodly king. So we'll see what the results are. Verse 5 goes on, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. Verse 6, at that time Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. Then the Edomites went to Elath and dwell there to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tilgath-Pilzer, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me. So Ahaz now says to Tilgath-Pilzer to come and rescue him from this confederacy of Israel and Syria. So here Judah, this king in Judah, wanted to be protected from the northern kingdom, and he asked this king of Assyria to help him. So he cries out to the king of Assyria instead of crying up to the King of Kings of heaven. He had the Almighty, the all-knowing, the loving God to be able to call out to, but he called out to this pagan king instead of crying out to the Lord God. He's reaching out for human help instead of praying down divine help. And I think we do that so often too. Our first thoughts are, what am I going to do to fix this? Or who can I get to fix this? And so many times, if we would just stop and pray and call out to the God of heaven above and allow his will to be done, ask him for guidance, ask him for direction. The Bible says, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your path. That's a promise. We can stand on it. We can believe it. We can apply it to our lives. So here we see him crying out for human help instead of divine help. Now look at verse 8. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So he goes in, and Ahaz robbed the house of the Lord. He robbed the Lord's house to pay for help for man. And again, before we are too quick to judge him too harshly, Perhaps the Holy Spirit would convict some of us and call us to consider our own state. What happens when we feel pressure, when we feel like we're going under, when we're sinking in debt? Do we sometimes rob the house of the Lord? We say, I can't tithe this week because I've got to pay these guys. Wait, Lord, you understand, don't you? Now, I have to say again, this doesn't apply to most of you in this ministry. Most of you, no matter if things are up or down, you guys are so faithful in your giving. And yet there's some people that within the body of Christ, this is their idea. This is their concept. Well, do I give of this or do I give of that or should I this? Pray. People often call me and ask me, well, should I give this or that? Should I give from this? And my answer is always, you know what? You need to go before the Lord. You need to sincerely ask the Lord to show you what to give, when to give, where to give, all of those things. Because believe me, if you ask him for that, he will reveal it to you. He'll show you. And it's not up to man to tell you, oh, you've got to give this or you've got to give that. That's not my place. It's between you and the Holy Spirit to do. But there are people in the churches, universal, that's how they feel. Things get tight. The first thing that goes is the tithe. It should be the last thing that goes. No matter what, we can't outgive God. If you continue to remain faithful, believe me, he's a lot more faithful for you. So just something that came across in Scripture again to look at. Verse 9, so the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried the people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. So Ahaz was saved by Tilbath-Pilneser's assistance. And we see he was so relieved that he went to meet him. He thought, man, I got to go meet this guy. This is really good. And he went to the city of Damascus where he was enjoying his success. Tilgath was enjoying his success. So we see what happened here in verse 10. So now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah, the priest, the design of the altar and its pattern, according to all its workmanship. Then Uriah, the priest, built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah, the priest, made it before King Ahaz and came back from Damascus. And when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. So here's this pagan altar. This is how far from the Lord this king was. This is how ungodly he was. He goes to Damascus, sees a pagan altar, sends its design back to the priest and has him build one exactly like it. When he gets back, he offers sacrifices on it. Offers sacrifices. See, he's there in Damascus congratulating his enemy, and he saw this altar and it caught his attention. It caught his attention, and you know, that's what happens with our idols, the world's idols. And you know, there's a lot of idols in our world today, and they can catch our eye real easy. They get our attention without us even realizing it. And what happens? We start to possibly sacrifice to that idol. It could be thousands of different things that catch our eye unaware, and we start to put more of our focus and our attention onto that than we do unto our Heavenly Father. And we start to sacrifice to it instead of the Lord, in a sense. So he sent for the priest there in Jerusalem. He comes to Damascus to make notes and to reproduce it. And I'm increasingly concerned for the church universal today, because we're all too often following as churches the example of Ahaz. Churches start patterning their ministries upon what the world is doing instead of what the Word is saying. Spurgeon said, we are to feed the sheep, not entertain the goats. And so many churches in our society today, in the world today, are just entertainment places, places of entertainment, places to put on a show, and to what they call bridging the gap, welcoming the unchurched. Well, you know what? The best way to welcome the unchurched is with the truth of the Word of God, telling them right out that they're sinners and they need a Savior. You can't walk around the bushes about it. You've got to be straightforward and let people know. They got to know the truth, and especially today, as we see what's going on. It, you know, the time could be short. We may hear that trumpet any day now and be able to be out of here. And so we need to be telling as many people as we can the truth of the Word of God, not tickling their ears with entertainment or anything else, not trying to conform to the world. See, in previous generations, Satan tempted he attempted to counterfeit church. He tried to present himself in a real religious way. But it seems in this present day that the church is seeing the heathen altars of the enemy and trying to copy them, trying to be more like the world than what the Word says. The church should be setting the standard. The church should be remaining true to what the Word says rather than what the world does. See, we got to watch that, family. We got to watch that we stay with the Word and not try just to conform into the world's image. Paul said not to do that in Romans 12. You know, we have the renewing of our mind. Now look at verse 13. So he burned his burnt offerings and his grain offerings, and he poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. He also brought the bronze altar, which was before the Lord, from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of the new altar. So this brass altar, this is the one that the Lord had designed. And here we see furniture that was placed by divine design is now being moved by Ahaz's whims. God had a design. He had a purpose for all of those things that were in the temple and the way they were, what they were used for. Now he comes along, Ahaz comes along and starts to create them, move them around his own way. He was being his own God. He was trying to outsmart God, thinking this is going to make it better. See, we can't do anything better than what God's Word tells us to do. Now look at verse 15. Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, on the great new altar, burn the morning burnt offering, the evening grain offering, the king's burnt sacrifice and his grain offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, their grain offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. So Ahaz decided the brass altar would be his own personal altar. You guys do all that over there on this one. I'm going to have this just for me. He was putting himself up. He was puffing himself up with pride. His ego had gotten the best of him. Ego, E-G-O, edging God out. He'd edged God out of his life. Now look at verse 16. Thus did Urijah the priest according to all that the king Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts and removed the lavers from them. And he took down the sea from the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on the pavement of stones, totally going against everything that God had designed divinely for the temple. Verse 18, also he removed the Sabbath pavilion which they had built in the temple, and he removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the king of Assyria. In other words, it would offend the king of Assyria to have that there. So he didn't want to offend his enemy. He didn't want to bring an offense. And see, we see that going on in our society today. Oh, we don't want to offend anybody. Well, you know what? The truth offends people a lot of times when they are living a lie. When they're walking in darkness, the light can bring an offense to them. But it's an offense that if they receive it, They will be more than thankful for us telling it to them. Now, verse 19. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Ahaz rested with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. So although he came from an ungodly father, we're going to see Hezekiah would end up being a godly king. He would be a godly king. Hezekiah would do as much to restore the temple as his father did to destroy it. And so God's work would continue in spite of the wickedness of man, in spite of how wicked this king there in Judah had became, of putting the children, sacrificing them on the arms of Molech, on bringing this pagan idol and having it shaped there and bringing out the furniture out of the temple, rearranging God's divine direction. See, God has set up certain things. He's ordained certain things for us as humans. And he's divined them in a certain order. Marriage is one of them. Marriage is to be between a man and a woman. Period. And that's his divine order for marriage. Anything else is as big of an abomination as him bringing this pagan altar and sacrificing on it. It's as big and as huge of an abomination. Abortion today is an abomination to the Lord, just as Uzziah sacrificed his son on the arms of Molech. There's no different. We just call them different things today. We tolerate them so that we don't offend them. God's word is God's word. And we need to stand on the truth of his word. We need to proclaim it. Maybe now more than ever, people need to know the truth. Amen. They need to hear that Jesus is coming back. And maybe soon. You know, we don't know the day or the hour, but he calls us to be like his bride, ready and prepared for when that trumpet calls. We're ready to get out of here. And we want to take as many people with us as we possibly can. And we don't do that by being tolerant to their sins. God's never tolerated. We see here, he wasn't tolerant to these kings that did evil in the sight of the Lord. In his sight, he wasn't tolerant toward them. He dealt with them. He will deal with the sin around us. So, a kingdom in chaos. That's what I see. That's what I took out of these two chapters here. Just a kingdom in chaos. And as I see what's going on in our country today, it seems like we're a kingdom in chaos. You don't know what to believe. You don't know who to believe. This one says this. This one says that. This one says, oh, mask help. The other one says, mask don't help. That hurt. You know, oh, you got to do this. You got to do that. You know, we don't know what to believe. It's chaos. There's confusion. And believe me, God is not the author of confusion. So that's why I say we as a church need to pray. We need to pray in unity and one accord for God's will to be worked out soon and very soon with this whole nation, this whole situation. So let's pray.